Well, good morning, family. It is great. I mean, great to see you all. We may have a little thunder and some lightning, but we'll create our own thunder and lightning in here this morning as God does his thing. So glad that that you're able to be with us this morning. I'm looking forward to today's lesson as we continue on talking about the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross leading up to Resurrection Sunday here very soon. You know, the U.S. government is facing currently a lot of crises. How you're going to fund the government. You've got foreign powers that seem to want to interfere with life among politicians and the political process here in the United States. There's the issue of immigration and people for and against open borders, and all of these things are going on in America. Well, over in Great Britain, they don't have anything like that as their main concern confronting their country. The current great concern that the government has chosen to intervene on and has even pointed a new minister to oversee this process, not a Christian minister, but a minister of this particular government program, Theresa May has created a government program to help the United Kingdom overcome the problem of loneliness. I kid you not, the government is stepping in because of so many people experiencing loneliness often or always as the current experience of their lives. They literally are doing it. It's the very first minister of loneliness ever in the history of man that I'm currently aware of anyway. Over in Japan, there is currently a new business that's been created. There was a guy who was an actor, and he realized that he could create a business and cash in on the experience of loneliness that people are experiencing in the country of Japan. He created a business in which you can rent a mother or a father or a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a grandchild. You can rent a person for a couple of hours, and they will play that role. It's so hard for people to get involved and invest in relationships because of past disappointments and struggles. It's so much easier, this guy has found, that you can just pay for somebody to function in that role for an hour or two, and you don't have to worry about disappointments anymore. You don't have to worry about hardship and struggle in life. And so that's going on in Japan, the Instant Family Members Program. And so he actually created a really good business. What about us here in America? How are we doing? How are we doing? Do we feel connected? Do we feel like we have close relationships? Do we spend time together face to face and feel the presence and the joy of friendship and companionship? How's it going? They say in America today that one out of two people are often or always lonely. Now that's bizarre. That's ironic. Given that in the history of the world, we are the most connected people, the most connected of any time ever before. But yet we're lonely. What is it that's going on? There's a dependence that people are creating now on social networks. Others, the psychologists have called it Facebook depression. If you use social networking in order to connect with somebody so that you can spend time with them face to face, social networking, they say, is great. But if you use social networking as a substitute for the face-to-face human connection that we all crave, you'll likely experience disappointment in your life. And by the way, do you know what generation is the most lonely generation in America today? Is it the baby boomer generation that are nearing retirement? Is it Generation X? That would be my generation. Would it be the millennials that the politicians seem to want to reach more and more these days? Or is it the greatest, what they call the greatest generation? Very elderly among us. The most lonely among us in America today are what they call Generation Z, which happens to be the generation of my children. born between the middle 1990s and the middle 2000s, that today, more than any other generation in America, they are the most lonely of all generations. Do you find that to be shocking? I mean, normally when you think about who's lonely, you think, normally, I've been enculturated to think of the most lonely among us would be those that are elderly among us, who maybe be a widower or a widow. And they may truly be lonely. It's not that if they're in that generation, they're not lonely. We're just saying, generally, as an overview, the most lonely of all generations in America today are the youngest among us. Think about that. As a matter of fact, the suicide rate in America has reached a 30-year high. The number of teenagers hospitalized has doubled since a decade ago. And the terrible irony is that in the most connected society in human history, we are perhaps the loneliest ever. There was a movie that was done that told the story of Facebook's beginning. It was called The Social Network. Did any of you see the movie The Social Network? Justin Timberlake played the co-founder of Facebook, whose name was Sean Parker. And in this movie, it's almost prophetic what he says. Timberlake playing the role of Parker. He says, quote, "We lived on farms, and then we lived in cities, and now we're going to live on the internet." It's almost a prophetic statement, isn't it? YouTube last year celebrated that people around the world were watching 1 billion hours on the site's content every day. So when you think about the world and what we're doing with our time, 1 billion hours every day watching someone else pull some kind of stunt or something that's funny or interesting or whatever. Guess what we're not doing? We're not connecting with one another. Y'all have heard of different kind of cleanses that you can do for your body to get your body healthy. People today, or psychologists today, are suggesting that we need a digital cleanse and to reconnect face to face. Here's what's interesting, though. Humans, we're not designed to be alone, are we? What's the story in Genesis? God had taken the dust of the earth, and he shaped and he formed a man, and he breathed life into his nostrils. And there in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took the man's ribs and then he closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and he brought her to the man." Evidently, he must have been awake when this occurred, because he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And that's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one. It's not good. The beginning of God's good creation, when all is right, God creates the man, he's alone, and there's some missing piece within all of creation. Something that is lacking, something that is incomplete. And so God creates this woman, he brings it to the man, and relationships have been created ever since then. Ever since then, we've been blessed. We are social creatures. Humans survive and thrive because we form bonds with each other. Do you know that when you and I experience loneliness, that it puts our brain, it actually triggers our brain into self-preservation mode? It's the same thing that Eli experienced yesterday. He was working for a dear friend, and he was out on some farm, and he was moving some pipe, and they moved a pipe, and inside the pipe was a skunk. And so they let go of the pipe and they jump back away from the skunk and they get away until the skunk can go. What happened in his body, though? He didn't know it. His body produced this stuff called cortisol. And cortisol is this sugary substance that's dumped into our blood. His blood vessels actually constricted, which made the blood go more to his muscles than to his brain. Evidently, this must happen a lot in his life. Just kidding. And he got away. The stress mechanism allowed him to not be sprayed, which Mindy and I are dearly grateful for. So we're glad. So stress is good. If there's a snake there, your body just immediately responds with stress. When you and I are lonely, do you realize that our bodies respond in the same way? It tells us that something is wrong. When you and I experience loneliness in our life, it is the same thing as what hunger and that craving for food does for us, to say, please feed me. And so what do? We reach out and we meet that need with food. As in the same way that our body tells us that we crave food, our mind and our brain tells us that we crave relationships. And when you and I are lonely, loneliness is not always bad, but if it becomes chronic, in the same way, if you don't feed your body, it will chronically become more and more hungry. If you're lonely and isolated, it becomes chronic. And if you allow it to remain chronic, they say that it is detrimental to your health as much as 15 cigarettes a day. It produces the same, it takes life away from us. What does that tell us all? God knows what he's doing. He created us for relationships. And in Genesis, we recognize that we were created to be together. But you know the sad story? The sad story in the book of Genesis is that brokenness occurs. I might have to do it just a little harder to get a better effect. I didn't try. Let's try this. Brokenness occurs. I didn't hit anybody, did I? Janet, did I get you? Are you serious? All right, I'll be more. Let me do it this way. So brokenness occurs, and human relationships are shattered. And what was once functional and together, meant to be set together with others, becomes more and more broken. Okay, it becomes more and more broken. There we go. The story of Cain and Abel in Scripture. The jealousy that emerged within that relationship. The very fact that Adam and Eve, what do? When God goes walking in the cool of the day there in the garden, experiencing fellowship that they had been experiencing before. It was a normal routine. The king walking in the garden, y'all remember that last week? The king walking in the garden with the people that he loved. And now they're hiding, and God is searching, and a relationship has been broken. And ever since the breaking of that relationship, human relationships have been broken time and time and time again. Cain and Abel, and on and on. The breaking of trusting, loving, thoughtful, meaningful human connection. And it's our human story. At a point when it seems in Scripture, life is most fractured, it may be God's greatest moment. It looks like one more devastating fracture, but it may be God's greatest moment to heal and to put back together. I want to invite y'all to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I want to pick up in verse 23, the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. John 19, verse 23. And this is what it says. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining, This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And John says, so this is what the soldiers did. But the soldiers are not the only actors in this story. These four soldiers are not the only four that are there. Near the cross, verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. God bless the hearing of this scripture. Jesus isn't entirely forsaken here in the story, is he? There's the four soldiers, because we know there's four garments that they divided up among themselves, but there's also four women who were there. These soldiers decide that of all the garments that Jesus had, there was one that was woven and it was seamless from top down. This was the inner garment or the undergarment. This was an incredibly valuable garment. As a matter of fact, the word for it, it's something we would call a tunic. But the Greek word for that, the Greek Old Testament, there's only two times in the Old Testament and one time in the New Testament in which this word is used. It's the same word for the garment that God clothed Adam and Eve with. It is the same word for the garment that we know as the ephod, the garment that the high priest wore on the Day of Atonement to go into the Holy of Holy Place. And this is the garment that Jesus is wearing there at the cross that was woven from top to bottom. Can you imagine the amount of time it would take to crochet or to weave a garment that was absolutely seamless that fit Jesus perfectly? We don't know for certain. But it's very likely that one of the women mentioned here, maybe Jesus' mother, maybe his aunt. Do you know that Jesus, one of the ladies there, it says the mother's sister is mentioned. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark, there is a woman among the group of women whose name is Salome. And if you look at Matthew, it says one of the women that is mentioned is the mother of Zebedee's sons. Do you realize it's very likely that the woman here that's mentioned as the sister to Jesus' mother, Mary, is very likely Salome, who is the mother of James and John. It's very likely that James and John, almost certain that James and John are Jesus' first cousins, which makes a lot of sense when James and John's mother, remember, they go to Jesus and they said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, we want one to sit on the right and one to sit on the left." Remember that story? And so Jesus says, "Can you drink that cup that I'm going to drink?" And, "Oh yeah, we can do that." And then he explains what this cup is, that it's going to be a cup of death. That was a pretty ambitious thing for this woman to do. And Jesus rebukes her. Evidently, she got over it. And she's now there with this group of women there at the cross. One of these women, most likely, has stitched and sewn, not sewn, but created this seamless garment. And so these soldiers are gambling over who's going to get this one garment of Jesus that is valuable. And it's taken. You realize Jesus has lost everything but relationship. These four women are near the cross. Who else is near the cross? The disciple whom Jesus loved. A few weeks ago we talked about who is the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's John. Why would John refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved rather than John? Doesn't that sound a little arrogant? Do y'all remember that sermon a few weeks back? And the point and the reason why he doesn't refer to himself as the name John is his primary new identity is he is the disciple whom Jesus loves. His name, John, is second only to the fact that he is the beloved of Jesus. And he's there. Where are the others? They've all run away. The relationship has been fractured. They're hiding for their own lives. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is risking his life. Anybody associated with Jesus, especially a male, is taking great risk. Like when we see somebody that in the United States that does an act of terror, remember the Boston Marathon? The people that set off the bombs at the Boston Marathon? Guess what the cops were looking for when all of that occurred? Who were these two guys' closest relatives? Who had they been the closest with? Don't think for a moment that the disciple whom Jesus loved or even these women are out of harm's way. But their love for Jesus is greater than the threat they must feel towards their life. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, is at greater risk than they are because he's male. Where are the rest? They're not there. Can I get an amen? They've abandoned Jesus. Near the cross. You ought to underline that. It's near the cross of Jesus. There stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. In early church history, not from scripture, but from early church history, they say that Clopas was Joseph's brother. So this would have been a sister-in-law, possibly. Can't guarantee that. And then there's Mary Magdalene. If you were Jesus, what would you be thinking as you hung on the cross? I mean, I remember, if you remember last Sunday, I would have said, soldier, what's your name? And that would have pointed out to the Father, remember him. Remember that name, Lord. Remember that name, Father. Jesus is hanging on his cross. He can't point, but he can look. His hands are nailed to the beams. Can't move, but he can speak and he can see. At a time in which you would think he would be most concerned for himself, he looks over and he sees his mother and he says, woman. Now, when we use that term woman, guys, you better be careful in talking to other ladies, especially their wives, by saying woman. Like don't say, woman, go get me another helping of potatoes. Because if you do, you might get those potatoes upside your head. Or do y'all know what I'm talking about? Or like, woman, you are crazy. Or woman this. Or we think that's a derisive term. But in the time of Christ, when Christ says this, he's not saying woman in a degrading way. It's basically, it's the same way that you and I say ma'am. You know, we cowboys will take off our hat and we'll say howdy ma'am, okay? It's a nice greeting. We call it ma'am or sir. it's that term of endearment. And he says, woman. He looks with his eyes. He speaks with his mouth. He says, woman, here's your son. And son, here's your mother. You might ask, why didn't Jesus tell his other brothers to take care of his mom? Well, if you remember in John chapter 7, they don't believe in him. They're the ones that say, hey, if you want to be famous, if you want to be great, go show yourself. Do a miracle while you're there in Jerusalem in John chapter 7. And Jesus says his time has not come. But he says, woman. It's the same word, it's the same way Jesus addressed his mother in John chapter 2. Remember the wedding feast in which they ran out of wine and And Jesus' mother comes to him and he says, "We're out of wine. Can you get some wine? Change the water to wine." And he says, "Woman, my hour has not come. This is not my hour." Well, the hour has come. And he's hanging there on the cross. And what Jesus is most interested in at the cross is not just the forgiveness of sins, but the adoption of you and I into his family. What Jesus presides over here is nothing less than an adoption. "Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother." And I want to ask a question. Who needs who more? She's a widow, obviously. Joseph's probably long been dead. But she's young, relatively speaking. She can't be more than 50, 55 years of age. Jesus was 33 at his crucifixion. She was a mere teenager when Gabriel the angel came to her. She's not that old. Does she need John? Is John going to be her pension plan, her Medicare, her Social Security, monthly payment? Those things are needed. If she's poor, she's going to be needed to be taken care of. Somebody's going to have to protect her and tend to her needs. But I want you to think about this question. Who needs who more? Does she need John more? Or does John need her? Or maybe it's a mutual blessing that Jesus has created. Who is it that has experienced God in such a deep way? Who has heard the voice of his angel speak of what was to come when Jesus was born? Who felt the Holy Spirit moving inside and a child being formed? Who was it that went to their relative Elizabeth in her old age, in which she was giving birth, about to give birth to a son who was John the Baptist, and when she showed up Elizabeth's womb, something jumped inside of her? Who has all of these stories? Who has all of these experiences? Who was with Jesus when he goes into Jerusalem? There on the donkey, and they lay the palm leaves down. "Hosanna, Hosanna, the one who comes, glory in the high." All of these accolades. They think Jesus is going to be king. Who has the stories? Who has the experiences? Is it not Mary? What do we need more than anything else in this world? I'll say there's two things. We need forgiveness of our sins, and we need family. In Romans chapter 8, there is this passage that says this. Verse 14, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory." There are so many passages in the scripture that God has, or we refer to each other as family. When Saul, who had been arresting Christians and putting them in jail, was met by Jesus on the road and he was blinded, and Ananias comes to him, Ananias leads him into the city of Damascus, and he uses this word, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Is that not a family term? And here we are adopted into sonship, that you and I are co-heirs with Christ. God has made us family. When you draw near to the cross, you are made family. J.I. Packer, one of the great New Testament scholars of our time, he wrote a book called Knowing God. Maybe it's his most famous book of all time. And he says, "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher than even justification." And the reason is, it's one thing to be forgiven, it's another thing to be adopted into God's family. And so the Romans act to divide. They act in order to shatter the relationship that Jesus has with all. But if you draw near the cross, that's where God creates family. John 12 says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Church family, do you recognize this? Or let me share this. The Bible begins with family. Do you know how the Bible ends? In Revelation 21. Do you know how the Bible ends? It ends with family. And what was fractured and broken is made completely new. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, that's family, beautifully dressed for her husband, our Lord, that's family. A new family began at the cross. And every time you and I draw near to the cross, we become family. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Who needs who more? It doesn't matter. God has brought us together as, help me, church, family. The Lord bless this family. Lead us in a song. If we can